So the first Sundays of the month are a time here at Chesley Community Church when we reflect on what Calvary and that cross was all about. You know, I see the cross being worn in so many places. See it on the TV all the time, so we see it on the street. And sometimes I wonder how many of the people that are wearing that cross really understand what it's all about. Well, we call this observance that we're going through today communion. And the dictionary gives this definition for the word communion. It says, the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a mental or a spiritual level. And we certainly hope that you will sense that we are dealing with a spiritual level as we observe communion today. And so while our communion service should focus on the events that took place 2,000 years ago and why they are important to us, we should also think about how they impact us and hopefully how they can strengthen and deepen our relationship with our Lord. Communion is a time to express our intimate feelings, to express our appreciation for what our Lord has done for us. And hopefully, these times help us to grow even deeper, to become more intimate in our relationship with Jesus. If someone were here today and were relatively new to the Christian faith, they might be puzzled as to how, why these things we do in a communion service, how they actually fit into our faith. There may be even some folks who have been believers for a while and yet they don't have a clear understanding of what I would call the big picture. There are really two aspects, aren't there? There's a historical aspect. The crucifixion was a historical fact. There's lots of supporting evidence for it. So what happened there at the cross is the historical part, and what it means now to each and every one of us is the spiritual part. You know, the phrase, in the beginning, is usually associated with the creation account. I'm sure that you've read that many times. It talks about creation from a biblical perspective, and if you open your Bibles to the very first page, the very first chapter of Genesis, you will see there that the very first words are, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There are some people that would argue that baseball's been around that long, and they point to those words and say, look, it says in the beginning. It's a bit of a stretch. There's an important distinction, though, for the Christian faith. We believe that God was the creator of the heavens and the earth. The secular world around us believes that what we see and experience around us came into being by natural causes. Some refer to it as the goo-to-you theory. Science, valid scientific conclusions are based on being able to repeat a process, to observe and then make conclusions. They do it over and over again. The Christian perspective is based on faith. We believe in the Bible. We believe it's the anointed and accurate and inspired Word of God. We're not witnesses to the creation events. We didn't have anybody there. And we choose by faith to believe the Word of God. That reveres Him as the Creator. The secular world has not been able to witness the creation events or to repeat them and to observe as in the normal scientific process either. They had no one there. And so they make some assumptions and they draw some conclusions. And their perspective is, in fact, a lot like ours because they have to believe too. They believe in the assumptions that they made. So let's consider Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And I'm reading it from the ESV. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. I love that word, behold. Have you ever noticed that? could have said it was very good. But it says, behold. I think that's kind of like me when people are dozing off on Sunday morning and I say, pay attention. Right? The writer here is saying, behold, pay attention, you people. It was very good. Very good. Why is that important? It's important to remember that at this point in history, at this point in the creation story, this universe, newly formed by the hand of God, was very good. Very good means there was no sickness, there was no dying, there was no lack of food. The creation that was handed to Adam and Eve was truly a paradise on earth, without sin and without rebellion, without sickness, without physical death. And now if we fast forward in the story from the creation time to the New Testament time, when Paul is writing to the Romans, in chapter 8, verse 20 to 22, he writes this: against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. That's an amazing promise. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So the creation that Paul was experiencing, the creation that we are experiencing, is much different than the creation that was described in Genesis chapter 1, the one that we read was very good. So why the radical change? What happened? How did that paradise get lost? That question takes us back to the very first humans, Adam and Eve, created by God. They were not created as robots designed and controlled to follow the direction of their creator. They were designed and created as people who had free will agents. They were given the power to choose, to make their own decisions, and they were given the option, for example, of obeying or disobeying their creator. And God only gave them one command that they were to obey. And probably all of us here today are familiar with the story of how the serpent, Satan, manifested in the serpent, craftily challenged Eve to doubt God's command, and how they both chose not to obey. It was an act of open rebellion to their creator. And the answer to why there's such disparity between the very good creation handed to Adam and Eve and the creation we are experiencing today is found in God's response to their rebellion. In Genesis chapter 3, you can find the full response to the serpent. Once again, Satan manifesting himself as a serpent. And in verses 17 to 19, we find the last part of the judgment or curse that came on the earth and on every living thing within it, including mankind. We read there, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All of your life you will struggle to scratch out a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. That sounds like the bad news. But you know, there's good news coming. Good news coming. Yesterday I officiated at an interment in Southampton, and we observed or celebrate the graduation of a dear loved one who had gone on to glory. You know the standard, if you will, committal service says, we are not as those who have no hope. Why is that statement there? Because we have hope. And while we stand and we are saddened and we are challenged by the fact that death has claimed another one, we stand at the grave with amazing hope that he is coming again. And that particular person and all of the other millions of believers who have died will be resurrected. The trump of the Lord shall sound, and he shall descend, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then all of us will caught up to be with him in the air, and so forever. Comfort yourselves with these words. Amen. So God's warning to them that they would die if they disobeyed his commandment has now, at that moment in time, become a reality for all living things on the planet. The blessing of free will, the blessing to be able to choose, to make our own decisions, had become a curse as well as a blessing. And it still is in a lot of ways. It manifests itself in the positive side, like the ability to love and nurture. And in the negative side, it manifests itself in choices to hate, to harm, and to even kill. And all of us now live in this broken world. We're faced with one degree or another to eventual physical death. And as we move on in the biblical story in just a few years, just a couple of chapters on, we see this ability to choose, this sinful nature manifesting itself in Cain, who, yielding to jealousy, chooses to murder his brother Abel. And the sinful trend continues, and by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, the whole world has become so corrupt and sinful that God chooses to destroy the whole population and start over through Noah and his family. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul talks about our sinful nature that pushes us toward the negative use of our freedom to choose. And he says this based on his own personal experience. He says, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out." And then in Romans 3:23, where he confirms that all of us, at one time or another, and indeed many times, too many dimensions for that matter, we have yielded to use the freedom to choose a negative way, a sinful way. And he concludes that point by saying, "For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard." John, in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 8 and 10, he writes this: "If we claim to have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. And if we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts." Well, you know, this sounds so negative and so dark. It sounds like an impossible challenge. The creation that we live in today groans more than ever. Punishment, whether it was pronounced on Adam and Eve or the destruction of the world in Noah's time or in the exile of the children of Israel to Babylon, simply has not worked. None of that was able to bring about righteousness in God's creation. Sin and rebellion abound in our world today. Is it an impossible challenge? If it's not, it must be a challenge that only God could solve. Fortunately, God does have a plan. If we go back to the beginning, in Genesis 3:15, once again we read this: "And I will cause hostility between you," that is the serpent representing Satan, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Genesis 3:15 that we just read, it is seen to be the earliest promise of the coming Messiah. The earliest hint that there will be a Savior coming. The earliest hint that Jesus will be coming. The earliest hint that his suffering and his triumph over the evil one will solve this unsolvable problem. You know, it's an amazing prophetic statement confirming that God already had a plan. And I want you to note here two important words: her offspring. In biblical times, one's lineage was almost invariably traced through the father. So why do you suppose the scripture says here, her offspring? It doesn't make sense. Unless, of course, that God who was making this pronouncement knew that the Messiah, the Savior, he would come into this world born of a virgin. And so her offspring makes a lot of sense. Now for a moment, if we go back to Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Again, if we stop reading here, it sounds pretty hopeless. We're all left with a sin problem and therefore will stand before God in judgment and face the penalty for our sin like all of those Old Testament examples. But thankfully, Paul didn't stop at verse 23. He goes on to write this. Yet God in his grace, grace means undeserving. God in his grace, even though we were undeserving, freely makes us right in his sight. And how did he do that? He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. The penalty for our sin has been paid at Calvary. Keep that in your mind every day. It's an amazing blessing. If for no other reason, it's a reason to have communion relatively often, isn't it? Celebrating what he has done for us. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. This is why communion, celebrating what Jesus accomplished on that cross so many years ago, is so important. It's the only way to find peace with our Heavenly Father. I want you to notice a couple of key points here. First of all, he makes us right. As we read earlier, as we started the service, there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves right or righteous in God's sight. Paul and countless others have tried that. And maybe you have too. Tried to live in a way that would completely please God. Noble effort. Noble effort. But we find out after a relatively short time that we cannot avoid our sinful nature. And so it is God and God alone that makes us right in the sight of a holy God. And it becomes possible only because that penalty for our sin was paid for at the cross. And secondly, it is God's grace. We don't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. It's totally a product of his love and compassion for his creation. But there is one thing that you do need to do. You need to believe, and you need to ask forgiveness. If we read a little further in Romans 3, we see this sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. We need to believe. A few moments ago, I read from 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10. And now I want to go back and look at the verse in between that, those two. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all wickedness. So we need to believe, we need to confess, and then he will forgive us. And when we do, when we confess it, when we ask forgiveness, we are born again by the Holy Spirit. We're made righteous in God's sight, and we are adopted as his children. And you know, as we go into our communion observance in a few minutes, that's our criteria, if you will, for partaking in communion here at Chesley Community Church. Have you asked forgiveness for your sin? Do you believe that Jesus paid the penalty for it? Are you trying to live as best you can? Do you believe that you're now a child of the King? I want you to think about these sequence of events. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the serpent or the snake, Satan represented by the serpent or the snake, being instrumental in introducing sin into the world. A few chapters later in Genesis, when Abraham's son asks, "Father, where is the sacrifice for the altar?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering for my son." And the two of them went on together, and this statement from Abraham prophetically pointed forward to the time when Jesus would come. And in John chapter 1, verse 9, we see these words from John the Baptist. When he sees Jesus coming, apparently the first time he had met him, do you remember what he said? He said, "Behold," there's that word, "behold" again, pay attention. "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb that would strike the head of the serpent. Here's a little bit of trivia for you. We have that picture, the serpent's head. We have the prophetic word from Abraham pointing to Jesus coming. We have John the Baptist affirming that Jesus was the Lamb. Do you know that even in today's world, the blood of lambs has special qualities? The blood of lambs is actually used to make anti-venom for snake bites, particularly pit vipers. Isn't that an amazing picture that is drawn for us? The Lamb of God striking the head of the serpent, and the blood of the Lamb poured out on the cross that our sins might be forgiven. Wow. Used today to make anti-venom as an antidote for the snakes in our time. Aren't you glad that he shed his blood freely on the cross? Took the beating that our penalty might be fully paid, that we, in response to God's love and sending Jesus, might have forgiveness, might believe it's been done for us, might believe that he's coming again. We're not with those who have no hope. We have a hope in King Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask our band to come back. For our communion reading today, I'm going to Psalm 33. You might want to look it up if you have your Bibles with you or your app on your phone or whatever. We know that King David had his problems. We know that King David had his share of sin in his life. And yet, he found forgiveness. In Psalm 33, we read this: "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty." He writes, "When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. And finally I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, 'I will confess my rebellion to the Lord.' And you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." And therefore, I think King David has a message for us. He says, "Let all the godly pray to you while there's still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or a mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but the unfailing love surrounds me, surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you obey him, and shout for joy for those whose hearts are pure." Amen. And ask our